can take your Bibles out and just open them to the first book, the book of Genesis, and just kind of hang there just for a second. I want to say a few words, and then we're going to come to that first book. If you haven't made it to the Passion Play yet, tonight is your last opportunity. And I tell you what, we have had a full house each night, so probably you need to get here early. And you will be blessed and transformed. You know, in the first three nights, we have seen a number of people profess faith in Christ. We've seen folks recommit their lives to the Lord, rededicate their lives. It really has been a truly remarkable time. And, you know, Brother Mike wrote the Passion Play, and I personally believe he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it is one of the clearest gospel presentations and really the foundation and understanding of the gospel. It presents just in a very powerful way. And that's why we've seen God doing the things that he's been doing. Now, Mike entitled the Passion Play, The Scarlet Thread. And that title he actually borrowed. Now, I'm not saying that he stole it, because we're going to give it back after it's done, right? But we borrowed it from a very famous sermon that was preached by one of the, probably one of the greatest Southern Baptist preachers and pastors that certainly lived in the second half of the last century, Dr. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas. On December the 31st, New Year's Eve, 1961, he began preaching at 7:30 in the evening, and at 12 midnight, he ended. In fact, according to him, in fact, in his autobiography, he says that the deacons came to him and said, "Pastor," in fact, any pastor would like to hear these words. The deacons came and said, "Now, Pastor, you preach on Sunday, and it's like you never get finished. We're going to come on New Year's Eve, and we just want you to start preaching until you get finished." And so he started preaching at 7:30 in the evening, New Year's Eve, and he quit at midnight. He honestly still wasn't finished, but what he did was he began in the very first book, in Genesis, and he went all the way book by book through the Scripture for 4.5 hours, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and he traced out what he referred to, or he coined the phrase, the scarlet thread of redemption. And he traced it right through the cross and right through the blood of Jesus. And so what I'd like to just tell you this morning, I have entitled the sermon, The Scarlet Thread, to go along with the Passion Play and really to just kind of underscore some things that we have been learning and teaching ourselves. I promise I'm not going to preach for 4.5 hours this morning. It may seem like it. That's what some people said after the first service. It just seemed like 4.5 hours. It was just 30 minutes. It's okay, folks. We can lighten up just a little bit here. Honey, I promise you, it won't seem like 4.5 hours this time. Gosh, that just kind of... It's getting worse as we go along. So maybe we just ought to go back to the text. Well, the scarlet thread is a thread of blood, and it can be traced out almost verse by verse through the Scripture, beginning in Genesis all the way through Revelation. And right in the middle is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the key verse for us really to understand all this is found in the book of Hebrews. Don't turn there, just listen. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And the Scripture says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." Now listen to what God has said there, and this is what God had been teaching His people from the very beginning. Everything is cleansed with blood. Now, why did God choose to do it this way? I don't know. I don't know why God said we're going to use the blood. Why didn't He say we're going to use the water, or we're going to use the oil, or we're going to use something else? I mean, He could have done it that way. I don't know exactly why God said we're going to use the blood, but look at what He says here. He says, everything is cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, that's the bottom line. If the blood is not shed, there is no forgiveness. Now, I'll say it again. I don't understand exactly why God determined that this was the way it was going to be. In fact, I don't think that it's a problem, because God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you know, it's actually an encouragement to me. If I don't understand all the things of God, there are some things that I just accept by faith. I don't have to understand everything about God to believe it and to trust it and go along with it. For example, there are other things in this universe that I don't quite understand. I don't understand nuclear fusion. I've got a pretty good grasp on nuclear fission and how it works, and they use it down there in the power plant. But nuclear fusion is a mystery to me. But you know what? Not understanding nuclear fusion doesn't keep me or prohibit me from going outside and enjoying the sunlight and the sunshine and the warmth that the sun provides on a cold winter day, you know? And the sun is powered by nuclear fusion. I don't understand it, but I accept it, and I receive it, and I enjoy it. I don't understand everything there is to understand about the things of God or the ways of God. And I certainly don't understand all there is to understand about the mystery of the blood. But there's another verse that is very important to us as we come to understand what God is doing in the blood. And that verse is in Leviticus chapter 17. And in Leviticus 17, down in verse 11, the Moses, again speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. He said, "The life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now watch this. He said, "The life is in the blood." Do you know that there is a mystery about blood that even scientists today don't completely understand? You cannot live without blood. And do you know blood is one of the things that they cannot synthesize? They can synthesize almost anything else. I mean, you can drive your car on synthetic oil. They can even make parts of your body. They've even made mechanical hearts to keep that blood pumping. But they cannot synthesize blood. There is something about blood that cannot be replicated outside of the body. God created us this way. He put us in it. And here in Leviticus 17, He says, "The life is in the blood." And watch this. He said, "And I give it to you. Not only did I put it within you, but," He said, "I give you the life that is in the blood." And watch, He says, it is for you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. Now, right there, he already begins to talk about what is going to have to happen. The altar is the place where the blood is offered. And what we're going to find out is the blood has to be offered, or the blood has to be applied. The life is in the blood, but it has to be applied on the altar, God's way. And He says, when that happens, He says, that it is the blood that makes atonement for your life. Now, this speaks of sin, because why does the blood have to make atonement for us? Well, it makes atonement for us, and the word atonement, you could split it up, at-one-ment. What happens was, we are separated from God because of our sin, and through the blood, we are made at one with God again. That's what the word atonement means. And so God says, "I'm giving you the blood to make atonement for your sins." And beloved, before we go any further, let me just remind you, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But God gave the blood to make atonement for our sins so that we might have life, and so we live. Now, before we go on, let me just mention here, because today is Resurrection Sunday. You might say, "Well, Brother Greg, what does all this have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" Well, here it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that everything that the Scripture says right here and what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning is true. As the song we just sang, if Jesus has not risen, then our faith is in vain. This is all a lie. It's nothing. But if Jesus is alive, if He really did rise from the grave, then it's true. And you better bet your life, you better stake your life on it. And I know that some of us are sitting here this morning, maybe we were drugged in here by somebody else, and we're thinking, if I can just get through this thing and get out and get on to something important. Let me tell you something. God brought you here this morning for a very specific purpose and reason. And you're not going to be able to get away from it. And so right now, as we just engage our hearts and minds with the Word of God, my prayer is that God would open your heart up to the Scripture and to what He has done by the blood. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're just going to walk through a couple of instances and learn the lessons that God shows us with the blood. And then we're going to tie it all together. First of all, in Genesis 3, we have the story of Adam and Eve. Now, this is the scarlet thread of redemption, and it begins all the way in the Garden of Eden. And you know how the story goes. God created heaven and earth. He created everything in 6 days. And on the sixth day, He created the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and He placed them in the garden. And in that garden, they had everything that they could want. I mean everything. God withheld nothing from them, including Himself. He would come. He walked with them. They walked in perfect fellowship and in perfect harmony together, the man, the woman, and God, just the way God created it to be. Everything in that garden was theirs. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. There's the tree of life right in the center of the garden. And the tree of life, they were allowed to eat from. And as long as they ate from the tree of life, they were going to live. Do you understand that in the garden, they could have lived there for eternity because the tree of life was right there in the garden and it was theirs. God gave it to them. God gives life, by the way. But there was another tree right there. It's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, now that belongs to me. What He really told them was, you're not ready for that. You cannot ever be ready for that. So what you need to leave those things to me, and you just enjoy the life that I've given you because God created us for life. And so don't eat from that tree. Now, of course, just like all of us, as soon as God said, don't eat from it, that's what they wanted to do. Have you ever noticed that's just part of human nature? Somebody tells you you can't, that's exactly what you want to do, right? And so God said, don't eat from that tree. Well, immediately, and I think probably it was on the first day. Now, it might have been a little bit longer, but my gut feeling is right on the first day, they went right up to that tree, and there was the serpent there, and they just went ahead and ate. They did what God said not to do. Now, as soon as they did that, they were immediately consumed with guilt and shame and condemnation, because this is what sin does. Sin brings guilt and shame and condemnation into life. And we know this because of what they tried to do. Immediately, it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open. This is Genesis 3:7. And they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Now, the nakedness there was a literal nakedness. They were already naked, but it hadn't bothered them up until that point. But now they are spiritually naked. And so now they stand before God completely and totally uncovered. Up until that time, God had covered them by His grace and mercy, by His love. He was their covering. But now they are uncovered. And so now, in their sin, they stand naked before God, guilty, ashamed, condemned. And so they try to assuage that guilt and that shame. And so they say, well, here's a fig tree. Let's take some leaves. They begin to sew them very hurriedly together. They place them over their body. And so now they are covered, but it's not good enough. And they know it because when they hear God coming, what do they do? They don't go walking out to God and say, hey, Lord, how do you like these new duds? No, that's not what they do. They go and hide. And so they went and hid from the presence of God because their covering was inadequate. It was not good enough. And so God came and said, where are you? Now, He knew where they are, where they were. He was asking just so that they could admit where they were. Have you eaten from the tree? Yes, they confessed their sin. And so God begins to pronounce judgment because all the way back in chapter 2, when God put them in that garden, He said, now that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you leave it alone, it belongs to me. In verse 17, He said, when you eat of that tree, you will die. And they died spiritually. Up until that time, all they had was life. And now they have death. and condemnation. And so the judgment comes not only upon them, but on the entire world, upon the creation. It all begins to now to crash in and to groan under the condemnation of the sin of the man and woman. But God doesn't leave them like that uncovered. Look at what God does. And it's in chapter 3, down in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife, and he clothed them." Now watch this. They had covered themselves with garments that they made. It was inadequate. And God said, "So I'm going to cover you." And he covered them, the scripture says, with garments of skin. Now, I personally believe that these garments of skin were sheepskin or lamb's skin. And how do you get a sheepskin or a lambskin? Well, you've got to kill a lamb. And so God himself, watch this, at the very beginning, I think on the first day, they're in the Garden of Eden. Now we have a sacrifice. Blood has been shed, so that those garments of skin could be made as an adequate covering for Adam and Eve. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Fig leaves are inadequate. What you do for yourself is inadequate. God must offer the sacrifice. The blood must be shed. And I personally believe that as Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, because they were not allowed to stay there, but access to the tree was maintained. In fact, if you look at the end of that third chapter, it says an angel was placed there with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, beloved, listen to me. The way to the tree of life is still open. There's only one way to get there, but it's still open. It was open for Adam and Eve. But I personally believe that as they were driven out of the garden, they had to walk beside an altar that God himself had constructed. And on that altar was the blood sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice of those lambs that had been slain because Adam and Eve had sinned and they needed forgiveness. So right there at the very beginning, there is a sacrifice that is made. The blood is shed. All you got to do is turn the page in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. And you see this reiterated again. So here's the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel were the two sons, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was the oldest, Abel was the youngest. And by the way, my wife pointed out to me, could we go to the next slide, please? And the next one. Okay, so with Adam and Eve, the blood was shed. Cain and Abel. I spelt it A-B-E-L. I think spell check caught me. I know how to spell Abel, by the way. Thank you, honey, for pointing that out to me. Abel, the name, is spelled A-B-E-L. Okay, so Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, the first two sons. Cain's the oldest. He's a farmer. There's nothing wrong with farming. I grew up, my grandparents farmed, and I spent every summer out on the farm. I love farmers, love farming, okay? There's nothing wrong with farming. Abel was a shepherd. And so the time came for them to present themselves before the Lord. I believe that they had done this many times before. In fact, I personally believe that their father, Adam, had taught them the proper way to come before the Lord. In fact, I believe that he had taken them back to that altar on the way into the Garden of Eden, to the Tree of Life. And there they had offered their sacrifices on that altar. In fact, the altar that they came to might very well have been that same one. And it tells us what happens in verse 3. Of Genesis chapter 4. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast." So here's the thing. They both come to the Lord. They come to offer their offering. Abel brings a blood sacrifice just like their dad had taught them. Cain, though, brings some of the work of his hands, something that he's grown out in the field. There's no blood involved. God looks with favor on Abel's offering, and that word favor means grace. He received it. He did not look with favor on Cain's offering. Why? Because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. You cannot come to God without a blood sacrifice. That's what God is teaching these people over and over and over again. And so here's Cain. And Cain says, "Listen, my works ought to be good enough. I ought to be able to do the things I want to do. I mean, I've worked hard. This is me. If God can't accept me, I don't understand why he wouldn't. And so Cain brought what his own hands had produced, and God said, no, that's not going to take it. Beloved, I've got to tell you that I've been in the pastoral business for over 25 years now. I've talked to hundreds of people about their faith in Jesus Christ, maybe thousands, I don't know, and they haven't even counted them. And one of the things that I ask people when I'm inquiring about their faith is, what do you understand it takes for a person to go to heaven? This is the key question. We, those of you who have been through faith, you know that key question. We ask, it's a starter. What do you understand it takes for a person to go to heaven? And the answer to that just lets you know where a person is. I can't tell you how many times, in fact, I would just venture to say 9 out of 10 people that I've asked that question to, 9 out of 10 will say, well, what does it take to get to heaven? Well, if I live a good life, and if I do my right things, and if I try real hard, and y'all know about Jesus and all this, and I believe God and go to church and do all those things. Well, what all that is a works answer. And it's a Cain answer, because what it is, it's like this. It's saying, look, I know I'm a sinner. I know I got bad things over here. But as long as my good stuff, you know, there's a balance there. As long as the good part of my life, the works of my hands, the things that I do, if I'm doing good things, and living right, as long as it outweighs the bad things, then I ought to be right with God, I ought to stand before him. But what Cain teaches us is God has a way. There's only one way. And you either come to God that way or you're not going to get to God. Cain didn't make it because he didn't offer a blood sacrifice. The blood must be shed in order to get to God. You go just a little bit further in the scripture, and you get to Genesis chapter 22. And God continues this lesson. And this is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I'll just be honest with you. We are portraying this in our in the Passion Play this year. It's at the very beginning. And Chuck Conant is Abraham. And man, he looks like it. He's got that big white beard, you know. He was the one that was standing right up here. He looks like Abraham. You got little Daniel, and they come up there. He's Isaac, and they come up here. And I'm standing right back there on that wall. And as soon as it begins, man, the tears begin to flow. I'm supposed to be singing back there, and most nights I can't sing because it's just so poignant. So here comes Abraham, you know, and he's got his little son. And they hug each other and everything. And then he lays him on the altar, and he raises up the knife, the plunge it in to kill him. You know, the story in the scripture is even more heartrending because, you know, Abraham was over 100 years old by this time. In fact, he was about 114 when he offered Isaac. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Isaac had, or Isaac was the child of the promise. God had said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. All of these promises are going to come to you. And Abraham's like, well, that's great, but I don't have a son. How am I going to go on, you know? And God just says, trust me, trust me. And so Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Finally, when he's 100 years old, little Isaac is born. And man, he's so proud. This is it. This is the promise of God, the son of the promise. Man, he loves that boy, and he just pours his life into him. And then one day, God says, now, Abraham, take your son. And if you go to Genesis 22 and you read it, you just need to hear the pathos. He says, take your son, your only son, the son you love. I mean, it's like God sticking a knife in and just twisting it in his heart. Your only son, the son you love. I want you to take him and offer him up on Mount Moriah. And you know what's interesting about all that? Now, I don't know exactly what Abraham said to God at that point, but it's not recorded that he complained one bit or that he talked back to God. He never asked God why. He never said how. What in the world is going on? He believed God. God counted righteousness. He knew this was the son of the promise. God had given to him. He didn't understand all the ways about God, but he believed God and he trusted God. And so he carried Isaac up there to Mount Moriah. And by the way, Mount Moriah is another word for Mount Moriah. It could be Golgotha, Mount Calvary. In fact, I personally believe, as I've studied scripture, I believe this, that at the very spot where Abraham offered Isaac on that altar, God the Father offered the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. There's no doubt about it in my mind. And so they go up to the altar, and he lays his son out, and he raises the knife. And on the way up, it just kills you, because Isaac is not just a small little boy. He's got it together. And he's seen his dad offer sacrifices a number of times, probably daily in his life. And so they're walking up there, and it almost gets a little funny, because Isaac says, "Hey, Dad, we got a problem here." And Abraham says, "What's the problem, son?" And Isaac says, "Well, we've got wood for the fire." "Yes." "We've got fire for the offering," right? "But we don't have a lamb. We forgot the lamb, Dad. What are we going to do? What are we going to offer on this altar?" And Abraham said, "Well, God will provide a lamb, son." I personally believe at that moment, Isaac knew what was going to take place. And so they get up there, he lays him out there, and he raises the knife, and then God speaks, "No, that's not what I'm, there's a lamb right over there." And so he goes over and pulls out of the thicket, which is caught there, the Lamb of God that is provided by God. Now, what is the lesson that Abraham teaches us? Well, first of all, it must be a blood sacrifice. Secondly, God provides. God is going to provide redemption. It's not what you come up with. It's not what you do. It's what God provides. God provides the lamb. He says it right there, and that is what goes all the way through Scripture. We're going to hear it again here in just a moment. Go a little bit further in the Bible. You get over to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, the children of Israel have come to Egypt, and they have been enslaved now. For 400 years, they've been in Egypt, and now they're slaves. And they're crying out to God. God hears their cry, and he sends a deliverer. He sends the promised deliverer, Moses. And Moses comes, and he tries to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so his heart was hardened, and so he wouldn't let them go. And so God sent 9 plagues onto Egypt, try to convince, soften up Pharaoh's heart and convince him to let him go. First plague was the Nile turned to blood, and then there were frogs, and then there were gnats, and there were locusts, and there's hail. There's 9 plagues. "Let my people go." But Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. What are we going to do, God? God said, "Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to send one more plague, and after this one, he'll let them go." He said, "I'm going to send my death angel through Egypt, and every firstborn is going to die." And Moses said, "God, we got a problem." God said, "What's the problem?" And Moses says, "Well, if the death angel comes through Egypt, all the firstborn die. What about your people? What are we going to do about them?" And God says, "Well, I tell you what I want you to do, Moses. You go tell all the people they need to take a lamb, a spotless lamb. And they need to slay that lamb, and they need to catch the blood in a bowl." And then this is what he tells them to do. It's in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 12. He says, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood in the basin. And put some of the blood on the top and on the both of the sides of the door frame. And not one of you shall go out of the door in this house until morning." Now understand what God told him to do. He said, "I want you to slay the lamb, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness," right? "Slay the lamb and then catch it in a bowl. And then I want you to take some hyssop." And hyssop was just a little plant. "Take the leaves of the hyssop, dip it into the blood. And that's what you're going to use to smear on the door frame of the house. And when the death angel comes, he's going to see the blood, and then he will pass over your house, and then all the firstborn and all the others will die." That's why it's called Passover, because when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over. But watch this. It wasn't enough. Notice, it wasn't enough for the blood simply to be shed. The blood had to be applied. If you took the lamb and you killed it, you slayed it, but you did not apply the blood, the death angel was coming to your house that night. Do you understand that? So the blood had to be shed. Yes, now the blood has to be applied. Okay? Go a little bit further in Scripture. In fact, in the next book, in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus, God is teaching his people, here are all the blood sacrifices. And there were 5 different sacrifices. One was a grain sacrifice, but that grain sacrifice was never, or that grain offering was never offered by itself. One of the other 4 offerings, the blood was shed first, and then the grain was given. And there was one day of the year, it was called the Great Day of Atonement. Today it's called Yom Kippur. On the Great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would take the blood of a goat, and he would take it into the holy place. You know, the temple was divided. On the outside were the outer courts, and just right in front of the temple was the altar on which all of the sacrifices were made. And then when you went into the temple proper, there was the holy place. There was a table of showbread there. There were the there was the altar of incense. There were lamps that had to be keep burning. And at the very back, there was a heavy, thick veil or curtain. And behind that veil or curtain was what was called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, the people had put the Ark of the Covenant of God. Inside the Ark were the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it. There was the rod of Aaron that budded. And there was also a bowl of manna as to remind them of what they had eaten. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat of God. And on that mercy seat, the people believed this was the throne of God on earth, okay? This is where God resided inside the Holy of Holies. And no one ever went into the Holy of Holies except one day a year the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement. And he could not go in without blood. He would take the blood in and he would offer it there on the altar. Now, what would happen is they would actually take two goats. And the scripture teaches about this in verses 7 through 10 in Leviticus chapter 16. Listen to this. It says, then he, and the he there is the high priest. In this case, it was Aaron. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other goat for the scapegoat. And the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. There's the blood sacrifice. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as the scapegoat. Now, there's something added here. There's something very, very important you need to see. There's two goats. One is slain, and it is with the blood of that goat that the high priest goes into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and he offers the blood offering for the Lord. This is the covering for the people. The mercy seat is covered with blood. By the way, the Holy of Holies was a very bloody place because year after year they would come in with the blood. And the entire mercy seat was covered with the blood. This symbolized the covering of the sins of the people. But then that second goat was taken. And the high priest would lay his hands on that goat and he would confess the sins of the people onto that goat. And then that goat was taken out into the wilderness where it would be lost and presumably devoured by wild animals and it would be gone. Now watch what was happening here. First of all, the blood was covering. And then the blood was removing. That is, the sin was being removed from the people. It was being taken away. So now there's not just a covering for sin. Now there is a removal of sin. And what that blood of the goat teaches us there on the Day of Atonement, as the blood is offered and then as the goat is taken out into the wilderness, is not only does God take care of our sin in forgiveness, but it is removed from us. In fact, you know, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sin from you. Isn't that beautiful? And so this is the teaching of the blood. Now, beloved, we could stop right here, or we could keep going from right here. We could go through every book in the Old Testament, and we would find this teaching of the blood. But what we're going to do is we're going to skip forward, since we don't have 4.5 hours, and we're going to skip forward to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, this is something also that we depict in our passion play, but John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, comes teaching and preaching a sermon of repentance and of baptism. And the baptism actually was a symbol of being immersed in the cleansing blood of Jesus. And so a symbol for our sin. So John the Baptist is preaching. And one day, he's there by the Jordan River, and Jesus comes walking by. And it's recorded for us in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember what Abraham had said? Abraham had said God himself will provide a lamb. Remember, God provides the sacrifice. The blood is shed, and through that, sin is forgiven, sin is atoned for, sin is removed, right? Now, beloved, all of that stuff in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices, day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, in fact, 24/7, there was a sacrifice, there was a burnt offering offered on that altar. In the morning, a bull was offered. In the evening, a bull was offered. And then any other offerings that came in that day, 24/7, there was blood being shed on that altar, being poured out around that altar. That altar was a bloody, bloody place. I mentioned this last night to our choir and to the cast and everything. That at Passover time, there would be thousands and thousands of lambs because the population of Jerusalem would just blow up during Passover. People from all over would come. 200,000, 300,000, 400,000 people would swell the population of Jerusalem. And every family had a lamb, and every family had to bring that lamb to the temple for slaughter. They began early in the morning, they went all through the day as the lambs were slaughtered. There was a virtual river of blood that flowed away from the altar during Passover as lamb after lamb was slain and the blood was dumped out. In fact, when Jesus, after he celebrated Passover and then the Lord's Supper with his disciples, as he walked across the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, he would have stepped across that river of blood because the blood flowed down into the Kidron and then from the Kidron on out. And so the blood was offered day after day after day, month after month, year after year. And what God was doing, he was preparing them for this very moment when he would send the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. We portray this in the Passion Play. In fact, in my mind, it is the key moment. It's the most powerful scene. Jesus has just died on the cross, and the main characters, David and Denise and Colton, they come up, and they see Jesus. He says, "Who is that?" The answer is Jesus of Nazareth. And Colton says, "Well, who would do this? He didn't do anything." In other words, he was sinless. He just helped people. And then it just begins, the light begins to come on, and you can see it, and David does a real good job portraying this. He says, "Hold on just a minute. Abraham and Isaac, God provide the lamb. The Passover, the lamb was slain." And on and on and on. And finally, it comes to the conclusion. This is the Lamb of God. This is what John the Baptist was talking about. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is what God has been teaching us through all of those sacrifices, day after day, year after year, that this is what we were to expect, that this is what is coming. And what happened was, if anybody, I mean, what he portrays there is exactly the way it should have been. I mean, if anybody should have gotten it, that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it should have been the children of Israel. Because all of those sacrifices, in fact, the prophets had told them, listen, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away your sin. Well, if the blood and bulls of goats can't, what can? Well, nothing can take away your sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the people should have gotten it. But there's a verse there in John chapter 1. And it's in verse 11 that really just rips your heart out. One of the most tragic verses in all the Bible. It says that he, Jesus, came to that which was his own. Look at that. He came to his own people. He came to those who belonged to him, and he belonged to them, and they should have got it. He came to his own, it says, but his own did not receive him. They didn't get it. Now, beloved, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Bible says that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Watch this. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Now, this is God's Lamb. This is God's way. There's only one way to get to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And that's what's demonstrated on the cross. All of those sacrifices come together at this one place. Now, let me just wrap this sermon up, and let's just distill all these down just into three quick statements. Here are the lessons that the scarlet thread of redemption teach us. Lesson number one is this: salvation is from God. Please, please hear this. There is no salvation apart from Him. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has a way. You can decide you're going to do it your own way. You can stand there in your stubbornness and your pride and your ego, and you can sing that song Frank Sinatra and Elvis and everybody else saying, "I did it my way." And you can sing it for eternity in the pit of hell, beloved, because there's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And you either come that way or you're headed the other way. You understand that? That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Salvation is of God. If He didn't provide it, you wouldn't have it. And you've got to find that way, or you don't have salvation. You've got nothing but death, not life. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is this: the blood must be shed. The way of God is the way of the blood. Again, why is it this way? I don't know. I don't know why God chose to do it this way. I suppose He could have done it some other way, but this is the way God did it. This is part of the mystery and the power of God. The blood must be shed. And the blood was shed on Calvary's cross. This is why Jesus died. This is why He came. This is what was happening when He was born there in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. This is what was going on in Nazareth as He lived a sinless life for 30-some-odd years. This is what was going on as He walked this earth teaching and preaching righteousness, as He healed the sick and the lame and all of that. He didn't come to do those things, though. He came to die. He was on His way to the cross. The blood was shed on Calvary's cross. And, beloved, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So God provides the lamb. God provides the sacrifice. God provides salvation. And He provides it through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, where the blood was shed. All right? That's lesson number two. Now here's lesson number three. And if you haven't heard anything else I've said, would you just please, please, please not miss this? Okay, and you may be sitting there saying, "I just can't wait for this guy to shut up so that I can go on about my business." Okay. But please understand, life and death are in the balance here. And here's number three: the blood must be applied. Because you see, the blood is shed on Calvary's cross. And so we might say, "Well, great, I'm saved then, because Christ died for me." I mean, you know, we teach this to our youngest children. Jesus died for you. Jesus died. The blood is shed. I'm saved. Great. Not so fast. The blood must be applied. If the blood is not applied to the doorpost of the house, then you're still lost in your sin. Just like the Hebrews back in Egypt. The death angels come into that house. If the blood is not applied, you must take the blood of Jesus and apply it to your life. That's what I'm saying. You might ask the question, "How do I do that?" Thank you for asking. I can't wait to tell you. Here it is. Very, very simple. Faith. You apply the blood of Jesus to your life by the hyssop of faith. Because you know what the Bible says? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace," that's the gift of God, the gift of Jesus, the gift of the blood of Jesus on the cross, "for by grace are you saved." That grace saves us, watch this, through faith. Faith, through faith. You can't get to the blood except through faith. You don't apply the blood except through faith. Now, what is faith, or how does that work? Well, here it is. The Bible says, "Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Repentance means recognizing that you're a sinner, admitting that sin, and turning from it. Repentance is an act of faith. faith helps us to understand. Faith shows us our sin, and it helps us to turn. So when we repent by faith, we turn from our sin. But you don't just turn from your sin, you turn to something. And the something or someone you turn to is Jesus. You can turn from your sin to other things. They won't save you. That's not faith. Saving faith is when you say, I'm a sinner, and you turn from that sin, and you turn to Jesus. And when that takes place, the hyssop is dipped into the blood, and the blood is applied to the doorframe of your heart. And beloved, nothing can wash away that blood. But what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is the blood applied by faith that brings salvation to your life. And my question this morning to each one of us here, has the blood been applied to your life? Listen, let me tell you something. Whether you believe it or not, understand it or not, or care or not, the blood of Jesus was shed on Calvary's cross. That's historical fact. That's truth. There's no doubt about it. You can't even deny it, even if you want to. The question is, has the blood been applied to your heart's life, to your heart's doorframe? Either yes or no, by faith. Yes or no? You know what's going to happen? When God saves you by His grace through faith, you're going to find the life that you actually have always wanted. And I know that some of us are sitting here this morning, and maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe some of you have even taught Sunday school. We might even have some deacons here this morning, and you've been a deacon. But you know what? You've never trusted Jesus by faith in your life, and you've never found true life. You're living death, and you know it deep down inside, and you're almost ashamed to admit it. Let me tell you something. You can stand there in your pride and shame or whatever it is that you've got, and you can go straight to hell, or you can come straight to the cross and apply the blood by faith. And I will tell you on the authority of God's word, if you will apply that blood to your life by faith, you will be saved and you'll find life. And you know what's going to happen? Not only in this life, but you know, when we get to heaven, in fact, there's a very precious passage of scripture in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. In Revelation 5, it says, all the saints of God are around the throne of God and they're worshiping. And watch this. It says, they sang a new song. Look at what the song is. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal because, watch, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. Do you understand that the saints of God in heaven are going to praise God, not for His teachings, not for the teachings of Jesus, not for the healings of Jesus, not for any of those things. They're going to praise Him for the blood that takes away their sin, because, beloved, there's no other way to get to heaven. And we're going to stand around the throne of God, and we're going to praise Him and worship Him, because He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and by faith that blood is applied to your life. The easiest thing in the world to do is just trust Jesus, but it's the most difficult thing as well. What would keep you today from trusting Him, from coming to Jesus and applying the blood of the Lamb of God to your life? Father God, help us today as we just turn our hearts towards You. God, Your word has been clear. You've shown it to us from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And God, the blood is difficult for us to grasp. And some of us here, Lord, we just can't seem to get it. But Lord, the blood was shed. We know that. And now we just need to see it applied. And oh God, I would pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that there's not one heart that would be so hardened today, not one life, not one mind that would be so closed that You couldn't save by Your blood, that could not express faith in You and apply the blood to their life. So Lord Jesus, come now and let our lives and hearts be opened as we turn to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.